if you are a guy and you weren't here yesterday, we had men's prayer breakfast. It was good. Food was good. It was good time, good fellowship. Also, for those of you guys who live around town, somebody was telling me ahead of time, you know the old guy that's always walking around picking up bottles? Pop, the bottle guy, you always see him walking around, like always walking around picking up bottles. Well, go out of your way this week to say hi to him. Maybe help him out a little bit. Tell him about the Lord. I guess he's going through some stuff, and maybe he's a little bit open and certainly could use some help. He's got a sick wife, and, you know, I personally think it's harder for me to work up compassion for somebody who just sits around. But that guy's going all the time, you know, always. And it's looking for bottles, but still, he's working hard. And he's an older guy, and we should, you know, I know myself, I was a little convicted because I have a tendency to consider people like that part of the scenery sometimes, and they're just there, you know, you just see them around, and yeah, whatever. But try to make an attempt this week to stop and help him out however you can and share him how much the Lord loves him. Luke chapter 20 is where we left off. And again, last week was the triumphal entry, which as triumphal as you can call riding in on a donkey, it was triumphal. But he was arriving not as the conquering king. The second one on the horse will be a different story. This was the first entry. And he was coming in as to be the Lamb, the Lamb of God. And so in the same way, this is the week leading up. Remember, he came in last week. He looked over the city. He wept over it. And then the next day he comes in and he cleans out the temple because all of the money changers are in there ripping people off who are coming to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. And as we come into Luke chapter 20, as the Passover lamb, one of the requirements in the law was that the lamb that you brought for your sacrifice needed to be pure, needed to be without spot or blemish, the law said. There could be any fault found in it. You couldn't bring your three-legged, blind, scabby lamb in, but you were to bring something that was pure because it was a type of Christ. And in the same way, you bring it to the priest, and the priest would check it out and make sure that you were bringing one that was spotless. Well, we're going to see Christ being examined as our Passover lamb and how the religious leaders are going to be examining him to try to find fault in him. And it says in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" Now here's Jesus, again, the week before his death, and he is taking the time. I mean, I don't know about you, whenever I kind of go from event to event in my life, maybe you're differently, but, you know, okay, this week is my vacation, so I'm thinking about vacation all the way up to it, or this week I have to teach over here, and I'm thinking about teaching, or I have a test over here, and I'm all thinking about my test, and that just consumes me, and, you know, my wife will remind me, you have a wife, and you have kids, you know, oh, yeah, but I'm focused on this thing. Well, here's Jesus going in the week preceding the purpose for his life, and he is still taking the time in the temple to teach the people and to preach the gospel. And those are two different things. You know, many of you may have grown up in the church, and you've grown up in a church that was very good on preaching the gospel. In fact, you got the gospel every single week. You knew the gospel, you heard the gospel, you responded to the gospel, but yet you never knew what to do after you heard and responded to the gospel, because that's all you heard was the salvation message. Not that that's bad to give the salvation message, but, you know, another function, what I believe to be the primary focus of us as a church, is to be centered on the teaching of the word, because the natural outgrowth of learning the word is that you will be a witness. And I mentioned that earlier when we prayed, that, you know, Jesus said, wait until you're endued with power so that you can be a witness. And as you are taught, as you learn about the Lord and you learn what he said in his word, naturally you will present the gospel to other people. That's the natural function of a healthy sheep. And even leading up to the week of his, you know, this last week before he offers himself on the cross, he is both preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news, and he's teaching the people in the temple. He's explaining to them who God is and what he has said and what that means to them and how they should react. And as he's doing it, the bigwigs show up. You've got the chief priests, the highest priests, the older guys, the ones who are in charge in the temple. The scribes, they're the doctors of the law. They're the ones whose job it was to know the scripture and to give an interpretation to it. When people said, I'm having this problem, my neighbor and I, we have this dispute, what do we do? It would be the scribe who would say, well, the scripture says this, and they would interpret the scripture and apply it for people. They were the ones, the doctors of the law, they're called in some places. And then you had the elders, the ones who would be making the decisions. And they all show up with Jesus, because remember what we've heard in different places in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, as he's teaching, it says they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Because the scribes, what they had done is, over time you had commentary that was made by various rabbis, teachers throughout their history, where Rabbi Hillel had said this and Rabbi Shimei had said that about, you know, what does it mean you shall, you know, what does it mean you can put away your wife because of uncleanness for a divorce? What does that mean? And one group had said this and one group had said that. And it had got to the place where the scribes' teaching and application pretty much consisted of, well, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that. Not this is what the word says, but this is what so-and-so has said about the word. And, you know, I don't know, there are, maybe you spent some time in that place where it was, well, you know, so-and-so said this, and, you know, my pastor says this, and my parents always said this. And really, Jesus was not like that. He said, you've heard it said in the past that, you know, you shall not commit murder, but I say unto you that if anybody even hates a brother in their heart, they're guilty of murder already, because you've already got the motive, you just lacked opportunity. And so his teaching was completely different. And not only that, he had just kicked everybody out of the temple who were changing money in there, which messes with their business. So they're pretty ticked about that, and they come to him and they say, by what authority do you do these things? Who is he that gave you this authority? Who do you think you are? You know, teaching the people, preaching the gospel to them. And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. Now you have to remember the scene here. He is in the temple. This is approaching Passover. And historically, we know that the population of Israel, they would not allow a census at that time, because David had taken a census of the people to try to figure out how strong the armies were, and it had brought a plague on them. And so since then, they really would not allow themselves to be numbered, because they wanted to avoid that. However, Josephus, the historian, tells us that about the time of Christ that there were roughly 250,000 lambs sacrificed at Passover. And the law said that it was one lamb per household. For about every 10 people, you would sacrifice a lamb. So by that number, you got to figure there were 2 to 3 million Jews in Israel at this time. And it's a religious holiday. It's one of the mandatory feasts when everybody is there. So there are going to be literally thousands of people on the Temple Mount. And here's Jesus, a carpenter, nobody, no divinity degree, no religious training, sitting up and teaching the people, and everybody is listening to him. We just heard a week or two ago how that they were literally hanging on every word. And so the religious leaders show up, and they're saying, who do you think you are? And who said that you can do these things and you can teach this stuff? And his answer was, well, let me ask you something. And as he does this, it's in front of thousands of people. All of the worshipers are there. And so everybody's watching this, you know, all the mucky mucks show up on the scene, and there's Jesus, and they confront him, and who do you think you are? Who said you could do this? And he says, well, let me ask you something. Verse 4, he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed you not him? Or believed him ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered, that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And so when they come looking for a reason, he says, well, let me ask you something. John the Baptist, his baptism, was it from heaven or of men? Now, remember, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. He was wild man, dressed in leather, eating wild honey and locusts down by the river, yelling, telling everybody who came by, you need to repent. And again, repent, Greek word metanoia, means to change your mind. It means to, instead of going in this direction, do a 180 and go in that direction. And he's telling everybody to repent. He tells the common people to repent. He tells the Roman soldiers to repent. And he tells the religious leaders, and he tells the leadership, the rulers of the day, Herod. In fact, the reason why he was put in prison and eventually had his head cut off was because he was telling everybody to repent. And so Jesus asked them, hey, this baptism of repentance that John was preaching, is it from heaven? Is this something that God sent up? Or is this from men? Is this just John doing his thing? And it says, and they reason within themselves. Okay, boys, huddle up. Let's go. What do we want to say? Because you got the religious leaders and the scribes, and they're all there. Ooh, how do we answer this? If we say this, he's going to say that. If we say this, he's going to say that. And they said, if we say it's from heaven, that this was something from God, well, he'll say, why then believed you not him? Because if you remember what John said, there was an instance in Matthew chapter 3 where the Pharisees show up, the religious leaders show up. And in Matthew 3:5, it says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Because John was up there, he's preaching repentance, the kingdom of heaven is coming, it's at hand, and he's saying everybody needs to repent. And all the people came out, and they were repenting. They agreed that they were sinners, and they asked for forgiveness, and they were getting baptized, confessing their sins. And it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, welcome, welcome, everybody is welcome. No, he didn't. He said, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. When the religious leaders showed up in front of John, he called him a bunch of snakes. And he told him about there was wrath to come. And he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Because when he is having his baptism going on by the river, everybody's coming out. Religious leaders don't like that. And in general, religious leaders get kind of ugly when people start pulling away the attention from them. And so they want to know what's going on, so they go out too. And John calls them out, and he says, look, who told you about the wrath to come? Don't just come down here and play this game. You need to bring forth fruit, meat, or worthy for repentance. Because he says, you know, just saying I'm sorry is not going to cut it, okay? You actually need to have actions that prove that you changed your mind. You know, changing your mind and continuing your actions, they don't really go together. You can say I've changed my mind, but if I continue to do that, what's wrong, I haven't changed my mind. And he's saying, you want to show me that you've changed your mind? How about you actually act like you're repentant? How about you lay down your pride, you stop vaulting yourselves above everybody else, and stop being a bunch of snakes? So Jesus asked them, who was John from? And they realize, if we say he was from heaven, he's going to call us out and say, well, then why didn't you listen to him? Because you went out there and he called you a bunch of snakes and told you to repent, and you didn't do it, and you didn't get baptized. So why would you say it's from heaven? So they said, well, clearly we can't say that. But on the other hand, if we say, nah, it was of man, that wasn't of God, he was just out, I don't know, he was crazy, man, the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they answered that we could not tell whence, that we don't know. We don't know. Their answer to Jesus is, well, we don't know. And because, on the other hand, they were men pleasers, and they realized, well, we can't say that, because if we say what we maybe really think, then everybody's going to want to kill us, because they all think he's a prophet. So clearly we can't say maybe what we really believe. So we'll be agnostic. We'll just say, I don't know. You know. Usually when somebody who claims to be religious says that they're an agnostic, it means I do know, but I don't want to say what I really know. So I am going to just say I don't know. I'm going to cop a I don't know. The men will stone us. A bunch of men pleasers. And so Jesus said unto them, well, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And really, he's saying a couple things by doing that. Not only is he saying, well, then I'm not going to tell you. You don't answer my question, I won't answer yours. It's not really that. One, he's saying, if you don't recognize the authority of John, you're not going to recognize the authority that I'm operating under, because we're bowed to the same throne. John's authority came from God, who sent him to tell everybody to repent. That same God who told him to repent, for the kingdom of God is at near, was the one who told John, right after that section we read, to point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if you're not going to recognize that he was called from God, you're never going to recognize that I'm called from God either, that I am here by the same authority. Also, if you've never repented of your sins, then this part is not going to make any sense to you either. Because Jesus was coming as the Savior. Okay, he wasn't coming as the conquering king. That's the second coming. The first coming, he was coming as the Savior, the one who would die for our sins. But the truth is, and sometimes the church can get in the position of preaching a gospel of your life will be better if you turn to Jesus. You might be happy, but Jesus will make you happier. You might be blessed, but you'll be more blessed with Jesus, because Jesus is here to give you health and to give you prosperity. And it's all about, you know, you turn to Jesus and Jesus will just make Jesus is like Mrs. Dash for life. You know, he's just the seasoning that'll make everything flavorful. And instead, you know, the truth is the Savior is only good if you've repented of your sins first. You know, you need a Lord and a Savior, okay? The Lord is the one who makes the rules. And when you repent and you admit your inability to save yourself, you are turning to the one who will save you from your sins and who will be the Lord of your life and who will take you in the way you're supposed to go. And these guys, if they've never repented, they have no use for a Savior, because only somebody who recognizes they're a sinner needs a Savior. And it's a tremendous transaction. You know, God has worked out a great deal. He provides the Savior. We provide the sinner. These guys had never recognized that they were sinners. They did not repent. They did not show any fruit of repentance. So they had no use for a Savior. And Jesus says, if you don't recognize any of that, you're never going to recognize who I am. So I'm not answering your question. It says, then he began to speak to the people this parable. And again, this is all one thing. All right? He's teaching and he's interrupted. Here are all the religious leaders that everybody recognizes, and they call him out. And I'm sure it wasn't a very quietly whisper in his ear, who says you can do this? No, this is a confront Jesus in front of everybody, because he is messing up the whole religion. I mean, this is a religious holiday, okay? This is interrupting the Christmas cantata. Jesus is actually kicking over tables. He is making the most holy week completely out. He is not on the program. We have a bulletin, okay? And we know at past 4, this is the time for the greeting and the doxology. You know, this is when it happens, and he's messing all that up. And so they, in front of everybody, try to shut him down. And he says, you know, he asks them a question, which shuts them up. And then immediately turns to everybody else, says, and he begins to speak this parable. As soon as he tells you, well, I'm not telling you where I'm from, he turns to these thousands of people and he says, in verse 9, a certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. Now, as he says this, a certain man planted a vineyard. You guys understand what a vineyard is? And he led it forth to husbandmen. He let other farmers, we used to do sharecropping here in this country way back when, where somebody would own a piece of land and another person would come in and work that land, and the owner of the land would get a percentage of the crops, and the person who worked the land would get a percentage. And he's telling this parable of somebody who plants a vineyard and then has other people come in to run it and operate the farm for him, and he goes to a far country for a long time. Now, as soon as he says this, the religious leaders and the scribes all go, because they understand what he's talking about. Because they do know the scriptures. Whatever you want to say about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they knew the word. They didn't understand it. They didn't always apply it, but they knew it. And there's a section in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5:1 says this. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it. And he gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it. and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And instead of the, you know the difference between the stuff you get in the grocery store, the big old fat, honking, big, good-tasting grapes, and then the little, I mean, my mother's got a grapevine in her house, and it's beautiful. But they're sour, and there's just, you don't want to eat them. I mean, they're nice to look at because they're pretty, but they're just sour because they're wild grapes. And he says, he planted it, and he gets wild grapes. And it says, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And this section of Isaiah says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Okay? And he was expecting certain things from the house of Israel. And at the time when it should have been lush, and it should have been producing fruit that everybody was desiring, and people were coming from all around to find out about who God was and how much he loved his people. Instead, they got there and they find bitterness, and they find seeds, and they find stuff that's unedible. And the Lord says, because of that, I'm going to let my vineyard go. I'm going to let it get broken down. I'm going to take down the fence, and it's just going to grow up, and there'll be weeds and thistles. Well, so when he, back in Jesus and Luke, starts talking about a vineyard being planted and letting it forth to husbandmen, the religious leaders automatically know what he's talking about. They know. And it says, back in Luke 20:10, and at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. And what he's talking about, what Jesus is talking about in this parable, is the prophets that were sent to Israel. Over time, God, wanting his people to turn back to him, sent Isaiah, sent Jeremiah, sent all of the minor prophets, including, and finally, the last Old Testament prophet, we're told, was John the Baptist, who Jesus just asked them about. And yet, it says they shamefully treated him. Stephen, when he gives his lesson in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, 52, when he's, before he gets the religious leaders so mad that they kill him, he says to him, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. And Stephen's saying, all the prophets that were sent to you, you just rejected. And here's Jesus talking about these religious leaders who are the husbandmen, the one who should be overseeing Israel in the planning of God. And as God is sending them servants, notice it's at the season because it is the time, they're rejecting the prophets that are sent to them. In verse 13 it says, then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, that it may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he's saying, the husbandman, God, is sending his son. He sent the prophets, they rejected them. I'll send my son, surely they'll receive him. And the husbandmen, when they saw the son come, they think to themselves, if we kill him, we'll inherit the vineyard. The only way they're going to think that is if they're really acting under the auspices that the owner of the vineyard is dead and the son is the last heir. And really, in the way that they were acting, you'd really have to think that they really truly believed that God wasn't on the scene, or God was dead, or he didn't care. Because if you really believed in a God, would you be ripping off people who are coming to worship him? I look every once in a while at some of these, frauds who are on TV, or these pastors who fail, and then it comes up that they were ripping off people, that they were fleecing. and I think, you can't believe in God. You really can't. Because if you really believed in a God who talks about things like a millstone being tied around your neck, or, you know, burning never quenched, the worm dieth not, the botch, the itch, the scab, all of these things that he's talking about smiting people with. If you really believed in that God, there's no way you'd rip off his people. There's no way you'd take advantage of those who are seeking him. And yet, what these people were doing was proof that they really thought that God was dead. So here comes the sin, here comes the son, and they say, if we kill him, it's ours. And so they cast him out of the vineyard, Jesus, of course, being crucified outside of the city. And Jesus says, what is the Lord of the vineyard going to do? He's going to destroy them. He's going to give the vineyard to others. And unfortunately, we know historically that in AD 70, Titus Vespasian came in and destroyed the temple, eventually wiped out Jerusalem, a million or so Jews, over a million, I believe, killed and exiled them, drove them out of the land. Their vineyard was taken away and given to others. And it was that way for 1900 years. Of course, when they hear him say it, they understand exactly what he says, and they say, God forbid. They're not saying, well, God forbid that we should kill him. No, they're saying, God forbid that he should give it to others. I mean, they've already said in the last chapter that they were looking for a way to destroy him, and that is the truth, what they wanted. But when they hear that they could lose their position, they're all about God forbid. It says, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. It says, and he beheld them. Now, he looks at them, and I picture the scene. He's up on the Temple Mount. Thousands of people, the religious leaders come to him as he's up front, in front of all of these people, and they confront him, and he shuts them up with the whole thing about who sent John. And then he tells this parable with them standing right there, and they, when they hear this, all are like, God forbid. And it says he beheld them, which means he gave them that look. I don't ever want that look from Jesus. You know, I have this understanding. I read about him in the scriptures, and I know that he was a guy who smiled. He was a guy that laughed. The scripture doesn't tell us that Jesus laughed. You have Jesus wept, but you don't have Jesus laughed. But yet, everything he says in the humor of his voice, just because of the fools that he surrounded himself with out of the disciples, he had to be laughing all the time. And yet, I think there were instances whenever, and it's pretty much whenever he's dealing with the religious leaders, you know, I find it interesting that you never see Jesus berating a prostitute who's coming to him. You never see him berating a tax collector. You never see him berating a leper. The only people that he ever gets angry with is the religious leaders, those people who claim to know him and yet are a hypocrite and they're playing a game, and in truth they're doing those things that are so far from him. Those are the people he gets mad at. And I can believe that, you know, if looks could kill, this look is not one that I ever want to see out of his face. And it says, he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Now that is a quote from Psalm 22, Messianic Psalm. In fact, when he came in on a donkey, you remember last week, the people were all shouting, Hosanna. They were throwing down their coats, and they were saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118, verse 26. So, and they were saying, tell them to stop because they're committing blasphemy. And he says, you don't understand, but this is the day, because if they stopped, the rocks would cry out. This is being fulfilled now. And then here, he takes them to that same psalm, the same place they would have known, and says, oh, really? God forbid? Well, then what does this mean? And he quotes another scripture that they would know. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, the cornerstone. Now, tradition is, the story is, that when Solomon built his temple, the temple for God, when it was done, and this part isn't tradition, we know, and the scripture says it, that they didn't do the work on site. You know, when we do a building these days, you watch it go up, and all of a sudden you'll see there they are pouring the concrete, and there's the heavy equipment out, the excavators and the jackhammers and the welders, and everybody's doing their thing building up. when they built the temple of God, they didn't want... It was under the inspiration of God, the design was from God, and they didn't want the work of men to be polluting it, because even in the temple, it's a picture of, not of works, but of grace. And so all of the stone fashioning that was done, and some of these foundational stones for the temple were 400 tons. They were massive stones. All of the carving, all of the chiseling, everything was done back at the quarry so that there wouldn't be the noise of chisels and hammers on the site where the temple was going. There would just be the sound of everything fitting together seamlessly. And even, you know, there are some down in the ground, some of the foundation stones are still left there, and they are, you know, like I said, 400 tons, and they fit together with no mortar, and they're still so tight that you can't even slide a piece of paper between them. I mean, the construction is amazing. And supposedly, when they were building that, they would fashion everything at the quarry, and then they would send it over to where the site was, and it would all be put together. And there was a stone that came, and they looked at it, and they couldn't fit it anywhere. It didn't seem to make any sense. It didn't seem to be one that could be used, and they figured it was a mistake, and so they just chucked it down into the Kidron Valley outside of the Temple Mount until they went a little further and they realized they were missing the cornerstone. That was the one that everything else was to fit around. That was the foundational stone, and so they had to go get it and bring it back up. And in the same way, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the foundational piece of all that they believe and all of their religion, because everything that they believed was the religion of the Jews was founded upon the idea of Christ, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when the prophecy was made that it would be the seed of the woman, seed singular, that would destroy the head of the serpent, and Jesus being the cornerstone from the very beginning. And every sacrifice, every religious holiday, every festival they celebrated, all was a picture of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, that stone that the builders rejected, you guys are rejecting, that's going to be the head of the corner. And he said, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. Literally, the word means shattered. But whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter 2:6, wrote this. He says, wherefore also it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe that he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You know, we sing songs like, you know, Jesus is a rock. And the truth is, there's really three different types of pictures. There's him as the stone. Well, there's probably more than that. But you have either the cornerstone, the foundation stone. He is going to be that thing that you build upon. He is going to be the bedrock of your life. And if you become a Christian, you accept Christ into your life, then everything else needs to be built on him. Or, Paul tells us in Romans, I believe, that to the Jews, he's a stumbling stone, because they trusted in the law and keeping the law, which they weren't able to do. And the idea of righteousness not coming by the law, but coming by faith in Christ, to the Jews is a stumbling stone. They can't get by it. They trip up over it. They come to Christ, and they can't get by the fact that their works aren't going to save them, that they need to trust in the one who did everything perfectly. And so he becomes a stumbling stone. And how many people do you know are stumbled at the idea of Jesus? They can't deal with Jesus. He's a stumbling stone. The other thing he's going to be is he's going to be the smiting stone. You know, in Daniel's vision, he had a dream about a mountain that raised up, and then he had a dream about this statue, and then there was a rock that was cut from the mountain without hands, and it hits that statue at its base, and it wipes it all out, and that statue being the kingdoms of the earth, and then that rock grows to be a mighty mountain that fills the whole earth, and that stone is going to be a smiting stone, and there are going to be those people who, for fear of that stone, for the fear of Christ, and it tells us in Revelation that they get into the caves and they ask the rocks in there to fall on them to hide them from the face of the Lamb. And truthfully, the whole world is going to be judged upon what they do with Jesus Christ. Who is he to you? Is he your foundation stone? Have you, like it said, fallen upon him and been broken? Have you come to the place where you came up against Christ and in the truth of the Scripture hit you in your heart and showed you who you are, and how far short you fall, and cause you to just be broken and to repent and to ask Christ to forgive you. Then he becomes your foundation stone. Or has he been tripping you up? The idea of submitting to a Jesus who loves you, has that been something that keeps stumbling you and you just can't bring yourself to do it? If that's the case, if you never do submit to him, he will become the smiting stone and he will be the thing that grinds you to powder. Because we're all going to be judged on what we do with Jesus Christ. You know, there are those people who say, what kind of a loving God would send people to hell? Loving God does not send people to hell. God puts a choice out there and he says, choose. And the only sin that there is that will condemn you to hell is not accepting Christ. That's it. Because the way was made. And, you know, Philippians tells us in Philippians 2:10 that eventually you will submit. It's either do you submit now under your own will, or do you submit later when you don't have a choice and it's too late? Because Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things of heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all of those people who detract, including the religious leaders who are trying to undercut and destroy him, they will bow. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes that same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They were very perceptive. I think he's talking about us. And it says, and they watched him. They tried confronting him face to face. They tried, to get him to cow, to get him to submit to their authority, and it didn't work. He humiliated them in front of the people. And so in verse 20 it says, they watched him and they sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so they might deliver him under the power of the authority of the governor. They decided, well, we can't make him stop by confronting him, so we'll try to trick him. We'll send some people out there and they'll be actors. Just like us, we're hypocrites. Well, they'll be actors too, and they'll go out and play the part, pretend that they're just people, and we'll try to trip him up in his word so that we can turn him over to Pilate eventually, to turn him over to the Roman soldiers. Because, again, remember, they had lost the right of capital punishment at this point. They were not allowed to put people to death. And the reason why is God had prophesied that his son would be crucified, and Jews didn't crucify, they stoned people. So in order to fulfill that prophecy, the Romans had taken over the right of capital punishment, taking it away from the Jews. And so they're looking for a way to trip him up. Now, in general, I don't know where you stand. If you were that person who thinks that there's a loophole that God doesn't know about, and you can find a hole, and you've run into these people who ask you questions, and they're not asking a question because they're looking for an answer. They're asking you a question because they're looking for a loophole so that they have a reason not to believe. And they believe if they can find a contradiction somewhere or they can find some hole in your theology, then, well, it doesn't, it's no good. You can't listen to any of it. So they're not looking for an honest answer. They're looking to trip up God in his word. It's pretty tough to win an argument with God, in case you haven't noticed that. If it's pretty tough to trip up God, you can't do it. And so, but that's what they're trying to do here. They're sending spies in to trip him up. It says, and they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teaches the way of God truly. And so here comes the butter. They're slabbing on the butter because they're buttering him up. And if anybody ever comes to you and says, oh, you are so smart and you know God so well. And we like that. You like to feel that little itch. And you're like, oh, just keep saying that. Scratch a little more. My foot starts going like a dog, and I'm thinking, ooh, that's nice. Yeah, I am quite a teacher, Well, they're trying that with Jesus. They're trying to appeal to an ego that isn't there. And they're saying, we know that everything you say is right. We know that you don't play favorites and you don't respect anybody. And that you only teach the way of God truly. So our question is, verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? They butter him up with, we know that you teach what's right. So your answer is going to be right. Whichever way you answer this, we know it's going to be right. You don't accept anybody. So you're not afraid of saying something against Caesar. And we know you teach the way of God truly, so that everything you say is going to come from God. So, is it lawful for us to give tribute, to pay taxes unto Caesar, or no? Yes or no? Simple question, Jesus. And they think, got him. We got him. Because what they thought was, if he says, no, it's not lawful for you to pay. Because remember, Rome was occupying Jerusalem. And it's, well, let me just read this. It says, but he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt you me? Show me a penny. And the word penny there is denarius. It's the coin, the day's wage coin. Whose image and superscription hath it? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. See, what they the trap that they were laying out for him was, which is it? Yes or no? It's either it's lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar, or it's not. If you say it isn't, then you are going against Rome, and we can turn you over to Rome, and you'll be crucified for inciting sedition and rebellion against Rome. So he can't say that. He can't say it's not lawful, or we got him. On the other hand, if he says it's lawful, the coin that they used was a denarius. And on the denarius, there was a picture of Tiberius, which was, to the Jews, a graven image, and it was idolatry. Not only that, there was an inscription on there, and it said, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. So not only did it have a picture of Tiberius, it had an inscription on it that claimed that his dad, Caesar Augustus, was God, deity. And so that's the coin that you would have to use to pay your taxes. So if he says, yes, it's okay to pay your taxes with that coin, he is saying that that is right, and he is agreeing to blasphemy, he's agreeing to idolatry, and so we've got him. Because then he's against, and the people will turn, because the people hate Rome, and they don't want to pay taxes, they're in subjection, they're looking for a Messiah who's going to deliver them from the bondage of Rome. So we got him. We got him, either or. And you could just see, they think they got him. Now, his answer is pretty interesting. First of all, he says, show me a penny. Show me a coin. Whose image and inscription on? Do you notice that he doesn't pull one out? I don't think you can find a place anywhere in the scripture where you see Jesus handling money. It says that Judas was the one who kept the bag. They obviously used money. There was money coming in and out. When it came time to pay taxes for he and Peter, he told Peter, go catch a fish, and in that fish you're going to find a coin and take it out and go pay for you and me, the temple tax. We don't see him handling money, but he goes to them. Maybe he had it. I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, he lived in the society, but yet he says, show me a penny. And the people who are asking this question pull a coin out. Here you go. By the fact that they've already got the coin, they've already answered the question for themselves. Because if you are using the coin of the realm, you're already a member of that society. You've already bowed your knee to Caesar. You already agree to paying taxes. So you're not asking me a question because you want to know. You're asking me a question because you're trying to trip me up. But he says, you show me one. Whose image and superscription is on it? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. It's Caesar's picture. It's Caesar's name written on the coin. And he said unto them, okay, it's Caesar's coin. Give it to him. Render unto Caesar the thing which be Caesar's. To God, the thing which be God's. And that's an interesting, it's an allusion to Genesis 1:26. And in Genesis 1:26, it's in the creation, and God said, let us make man in our image. And again, if you're new here, it's not God talking to the angels. You know, Trinity's there from the beginning. Let us, plural, make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over every fish of the sea and fowl of the air and every creeping thing. And he's saying, let us make man in our image. And so in the same way that that coin was made in the image of Caesar, give it to Caesar. You are made in the image to God, which means you should be given to God. And they were not given unto God. They were, if anything, separated from God. They were all about money. In fact, they were ripping the people off with the money changers. We read that last week. And he's pointing out to them, you know, first of all, it's interesting, God is more interested in you than he is in your money and in your pocketbook. You know, is money a great tool? Yes, it is. It's what we use for buying and selling and trading. But it is a tool at best, and it's not the focus. God's not broke. But more importantly, you know, we are made in the image of God, which means our responsibility is to the one who made us and one whose image we're made. I find it, as a side note, I find it pretty interesting, those people who deny creation, deny a creator, deny a God, they believe that we just come from nowhere, especially those in the United States who believe that, because they are part of a government and a people that started with the Declaration of Independence. And the beginning, or part of the beginning of the Declaration of Independence, not the very beginning, says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Self-evident. You can look at yourself and realize that you were created, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that all of your rights and everything that they're going to set up as a government is based upon the fact that we were created and our Creator gave us certain rights. And if you neglect the fact that there's a creator, in truth, you are really neglecting the fact that you have any rights. Truth be told, if you are a staunch evolutionist and you believe that the only difference between us and the monkey is that our ancestors got some fortunate accident in their gene pool sometime in the past and it allowed them to turn into an ape, you know, when out in nature a coyote runs down a deer, we don't find the coyote and put him in prison. It's just part of nature. You know, when the lion has a gazelle, it's just the way it is. But yet, our legal system depends on the fact that when I take something from you, I should be held accountable. If I deny that there's a creator, then there are no unalienable rights. And I have just as much right to take your stuff as you do. And it'd be really, you know, I mean, I wouldn't recommend this, but take somebody who is a, and again, I don't recommend this, but to take someone who is a, you know, no, I'm a staunch, I don't believe in a God, there is no God, we are just an animal like everything else, and put a gun to the side of the head and say, okay, tell me why I shouldn't kill you. Why should I not? I can get away, if I can get away with it, what is there stopping me? You're just an animal. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no life after death, there's no right, there's no wrong. It's pretty tough to make that argument from this fact that there's no creator. But if, on the other hand, you believe that you were created in the image of God, and in the same way, you know, our money, it's not our money, okay? It really is the government of the United States money. And it is a promise to pay based upon their backing. It used to be backed by gold. Now it's backed by air. And yet, it's their money. You can't, it really is against the law to deface money because it's not yours. It's just something that they lend out to live in this country and allow us to use. And in the same way, you know, it's the founding fathers' images on the bills. Well, we are created in the image of God, and his image and his imprint is upon us. And our life is just lent to us. You know, we are stewards over what he's given us. And we are held into account. Jesus already taught that parable about the faithful steward who's done, you know, invested what he was given wisely, and the poor steward who just buried it and did nothing with it. And here is the religious leaders who've been given responsibility for portraying God to all the other nations of the world. And instead they've buried it in the sand and they've ripped people off. And he's letting them know, no, you were made in the image of God. Your responsibility is to him. You should be given to him what belongs to him. And of course, their mistake was saying either or, and it wasn't either or. It's actually both and it is right. We find out in other places that we should be subject to the powers put over us, that the ruler is not there, you know, he is the executor of God on our behalf, and that, you know, the people who are keeping the peace and protecting the helpless, the government, that is something they're doing on behalf of God, and they're not a terror to us, and it's okay to pay taxes. It's okay to until the point, you know, they get to the place where they tell us that it's not okay to worship God, and then we bow to the higher authority. But the truth is, our responsibility is the one who made us, the one whose image we're made in. They, it says in verse 26, could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. They didn't change, didn't repent. They didn't fall upon the stone, the cornerstone, and be broken. They just stopped asking him questions. And I guess my question for you is, where are you at with Christ? Have you humbled yourself? Have you come to the place where you've asked him to be your Savior? Have you asked him to forgive your sins? Have you realized that you can't do it on your own and you need someone to pay the price for what you've done? If you haven't, you need to. You have a window of opportunity right now. Because truthfully, you will never have a life worth living until you recognize the one whose image you were made in and you are operating on the plan that he's made for your life. It's, you know, when you think how precious our life is. You guys ever been to one of those tourist places where they've got a penny machine, one of those penny squishers, you know, where you put in 50 cents and one of your pennies, and they keep your 50 cents and they wreck your penny by squishing it and putting, you know, the Statue of Liberty on it. And it might be pretty for a while. I got a couple of those around my house somewhere. You know, they're all spooned out and they got something on them. But I can never use that again for what it was intended. Mostly it's just ends up, you know, underneath my couch, and then it gets swept up and chucked, the kid, wherever the kids got them from. If you're living your life squished and with a messed up image on you, and you're not being used for the purpose that you were designed for, which is to serve God and to know him and to have a relationship with him, your life might be pretty for a little while, but eventually it's useless and you're going to get swept up and you're going to get discarded. And it's only in having a relationship with a God who loved you so much he sent his son to die for you that you will ever fulfill what you were created to be. And there is no peace outside of the will of God, trust me. There may be satisfaction for a season. We know that sin is pleasurable for a season, Hebrews tells us. But it's bitter at the end. There is an aftertaste. So if you don't know him, you need to. Come see me. We can pray afterwards and you can start a relationship with him. If you do know him, we're created in his image. Let's actually portray him. You know, let's be witnesses. Let's not just witness with our mouths and live apart from him. Let's let every act, every thought, every word be something that represents him accurately and portrays him the way he should be. And if that's not the way your life has been, you know what the scripture says? Repent. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is not looking to smack us down as his kids. He's looking to encourage us to be what we're supposed to be. So if you need to do some business and get right with God before you go, see me or see another brother or sister, have them pray for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you're not willing that any should perish. Lord, my prayer is if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, they won't leave that way. And if there's anybody here, Lord, who's been living an image of a life that is not the one you've called them to, you would convict them, you'd cause them to repent. Lord, and you'd help us to stay in your word and stay in fellowship with you that we may, Lord, be the men and women that you've called us to be. Lord, I pray you'd bless my brothers and sisters this week. Fill them with your spirit that we may be witnesses for you, Lord, and share the gospel that you've made real to us. Lord, please bless us, we pray in Jesus' name.